This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Christianity is true, and this is the second in the series. You remember last time I took Acts 17, where we find Paul in Athens, and he was confronted, you remember, with all the idols. Athena, the goddess in whose for whom this marvelous temple, the Parthenon, which the remains of which we still see there, was built, and this huge statue of her, 30 feet high, with a brilliant golden helmet, so that the sailors way out at sea could see Athena in the distance. And then especially this altar to the unknown God. And then Paul saying, "What you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. What you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And we noted his confidence about the truth. Remember that passage? Do remember it, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. You should hide it in your heart. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And I finished off last time saying that the reason Paul was so confident was quite simply that he knew that Christianity was true. Wasn't any doubt about it. And I pointed out, firstly, that he knew this because it has been revealed by God himself. It's not something which has just been invented by man. Christianity is something which has been revealed by the God who is the God of heaven and earth, and who has spoken to man and told him what the answers are that he needs for these great problems which face him. The second thing I said was this, that Paul knew it was true, as we see in some of his writings, because he knew that it fits, that it makes sense of the whole of our experience, of all that we see and know in the world. In other words, that there are good reasons for believing that Christianity is true. There are good reasons for believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. One is not going into something which is completely dark and obscure. It's quite the contrary. Now, to remind you of what we're thinking about when we talk about truth, you remember I used that illustration of the memory game, that you've got this tray and all the things on the tray and they're covered over, and you're allowed to see it for a minute, and then you have to remember everything that's on it. Remember, after it's covered up, after a minute. Well, in a way, all truth in all of the areas of our life is simply that. You're trying to get a statement about reality which is accurate. The person who wins the game has got all the list, you see, who stated the truth about what's on the tray. And every aspect of our experience involves this principle of truth. Let me use another example just to make it crystal clear. Now, I have here in my pocket a little lock. This is a little lock. And somewhere, if I haven't lost them, yes, I haven't, some keys. And the issue is like this. Here is a tiny little lock, and I can assure you, I'm not going to show you, but on here there is one key and one key only that will unlock this this lock. You see how many keys I have here? Anyone think I was a magician? Now, you see, the principle is like that. That when we're asking, what is the truth about, let's say, a law case, or about history, or just about what somebody said happened yesterday, whatever it is, we are asking for a statement that really fits in with the way things are. And that's what we're asking when we look at the whole universe. We're saying, now look, what is the truth about this universe? Of course, it's a very big question. That's why I say these are very serious things. And the Christian position is quite simply that it and it alone is the truth. Not that other people can't say true things. Remember, as I said last time, about other things, little things, things in science, things in history, etc. But in terms of the big questions, where are we? Where have we come from? What's gone wrong in the world and so on? Because God has given us the answer, it is true. Now, that's what we're looking for. What is the truth about the universe as a whole? Now, we must see what a very exciting thing this is. I don't know which of the Greek mathematicians it was. But you remember, as I remember the story, he was in the bath, and suddenly it clicked, it dawned on him, and he shouted out, "Eureka! I have found it." I have found it. It's as exciting as that. Listen, these things we are talking about, when we're asking about what is the truth about the universe, are the things which have puzzled people throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia of man's experience. And not because we are great, far from it, but because God has given us his answer in his word, it is like that. We should be as excited as that Greek mathematician way back there. He jumped right out of the bath. He said, "Eureka, I have found it." What excitement. So this is not a dull intellectual discussion. It should be something which is just filled with passion for us. Now, what I want to do today is to clarify further what I finished with last week, namely, the idea that we found in Acts 17, that the false ideas do not fit with what we find in reality. The false ideas, whatever they might be, and so Paul, you remember, says there, how can you say, you yourselves are saying this, we are God's offspring, we are God's offspring, we as man, we as persons are God's offspring, and then turn around and worship an impersonal idol. Now I want to consider two main alternatives, they're not the only ones, but two main alternative truths, which truths claimed that they are true, which do not fit. And these are the two, I think, which are the main opponents for us in the world today, in the West at any rate, though there are others we could consider. The first is Eastern religion and Eastern philosophy, and the second, which I won't get today, Western humanism. Now, Eastern religion and Western humanism, both of them, mask a profound but very simple lie. Do you remember that last phrase we read from Isaiah 44 there, verse 20? And they do not know. How does he put it? No one stops to think. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? There is a basic and very simple lie involved in both these positions. Because, in their view, everything, they say, everything that exists, the whole of reality, is ultimately impersonal. Is ultimately impersonal. That is not personal. Now, contrast that with what we read in the Bible, Genesis 1, and then right the way through. The God who says, let us make man in our own image, is not just an impersonal force, but the God who is revealed throughout the Bible as the living God. So as you feel this here in Isaiah, it says, I'm not just something that can be stuck up on the side, made out of wood, made out of metal. I am the living God, so much so. So personal is God. He sees, he thinks, he creates, he loves, he chooses. He is completely good. Ah, finally, so personal is he that he even can become a real man and live amongst us. That which we have seen, which our hands have handled, the Word of life, the one who is the Creator, the Word who before all things was with the Father. Now, ultimately, you see, then, personality, in the Christian view, is the final reality. Not just a vague sort of abstract idea. The living God is what was before anything else was created. So personality is the most precious thing in the whole of the universe. Ah, says this other alternative. No, the ultimate thing is impersonality. So here is the great lie. Now, both these positions are involved in that lie. Everything is not ultimately impersonal. Let me take an example from the Beatles. You remember back in 1967, the famous record, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band? Well, this is one of the statements in that, George Harrison. We were talking about the love that's gone so cold, and the people who gain the world and lose their own soul. They don't know, they can't see. Are you one of them? Now, here you see we have great sympathy. The whole cry of that generation was, look what a materialistic culture we live in. No values, no ultimate meaning, no sense of the religious, the spiritual. And so there was this interest in the spiritual, in the religious answer during that whole time. So we can sympathize, but look where he goes. When you've seen beyond yourself, then you may find peace of mind is waiting there. And the time will come when you see we're all one, and life flows on within you, and without you. We are all one. Now, you can get the impression he's saying we're all one in the sense that we all love each other. No, no, no. The oneness is the oneness of the impersonal. That really, when everything's boiled down, you know, like if you took all sorts of mechanical things and you squashed them together, you'd get the same thing. And that same thing is the impersonal, no personality. Now, this is what he's saying, you see, and life flows on within you and without you. This is what reality ultimately is. Now, we immediately see the problem developing. If everything is just one, then where do you first of all get what's called duality, differences? The differences of everything, what are they? And secondly, and then where is personality if everything is impersonal? Where is our personality? Wiped out. And that's what the word nirvana means. Snuffed out, like a candle being snuffed out. There is no light, there is no life, there is no personality. Now you may think I'm exaggerating when I say this. This is the basic concept in Hinduism, in Eastern thought. This is a commentary on the Bhagavad Gita by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who founded TM, Transcendental Meditation. And he's commenting on that very important passage where Arjuna, who's in the chariot and he's met the god Krishna. Of course, this is not real history. This is not real history like Jesus was born in Bethlehem and died in Jerusalem. This is just a myth, you see, a story which gives you a feeling, as I'll go on to say soon, of personality. And in this, as the Maharishi says, one thing was deep-rooted in Arjuna's mind. The feeling, he was just about to go into battle, that his sharp arrows would pierce and mutilate the bodies of those he held dear and slay them. This is what the problem was, you see, in the Bhagavad Gita. That is why the Lord, Krishna, begins by making him understand that their existence would not, in the real sense, be destroyed by his weapons. Now note this, reality is one, omnipresent, devoid of any duality, no differences. Duality just means you, me, you know, that sort of duality, male, female. Devoid of any duality, without components. Note that, without components. It's rather like coming up to a man who's got a machine, an engine, a car engine, he's underneath the bonnet, you know, and he's got all these bits and pieces, all these components that go to make up the engine, and saying to him, there are no components. Reality is just one. You see the lie that is involved. And then finally his statement, that is why it, capital I, cannot be slain. That is why it cannot be slain. This final reality, what is it? Devoid of any duality, without components, one. Now, the article that this is quoted in tells you the obvious problem with this, and that is, okay, then what about morality? What about this? What he is saying is that from the point of view of the enlightened one, who attains a state of consciousness which perceives that all is one, stops all this illusion about reality being the way we think it is, and sees that it's really one, the act of killing has only an illusory reality. The act of killing has only an illusory reality in the first place. Death only seems to occur, and killing is therefore emptied of its moral significance altogether. What a terrible thing. Killing is emptied. Now you say, terrible thing? Charles Manson was involved in those terrible murders approximately 10 years ago, I think. You remember Charles Manson and his group of people who were involved in those terrible murders in California, Sharon Tate and six others. And there was an article in the paper about 2 years later quoting a lecture which was given by Professor Zainer, who was the Spalding Professor of Eastern Religions at Oxford University, back in 1973. This is the man who is the Professor of Comparative Religion of Eastern Religions at Oxford University. And listen to what he says here. Hindu texts make no bones that the realization of the absolute meant transcending good and evil. If you were going to arrive in this system, there was going to be no difference. You'd realize that really, because everything was one, there's no difference between good and evil. And what he says here is that according to the logic of the whole thing, Manson was a very logical person applying this principle in his life. I'll just read on. Professor Zainer supported his point with more quotations from the text, Hindu text, and he says, whether Charles Manson had direct access to these original texts, I do not know, but that his philosophy was largely based on them, as filtered down to him by the various semi-Oriental sects with which he was in contact in the Los Angeles area, seems fairly certain. According to one Hindu text, the man who knows me, Brahman, as I am, loses nothing that is his, whatever he does. Even though he should slay his mother or father, even though he should steal or procure an abortion, whatever evil he does not blanch. Going on with the article, Manson, as Professor Zane has sharply pointed out, did not blanch. On the absolute plane, that is, when they think they've got to this situation where they see everything as one, the enlightened ones, you see. Once you have, on this absolute plane, killing and being killed were equally unreal. Quote, once you've truly got rid of all sense of ego of yourself, you will find that you can murder to your heart's content and feel no remorse at all. These are the kind of doctrines that percolated through Charles Manson and his acolytes, and with perfect logic they acted on them. This is not surprising, for in the jargon of the Manson family, they had reached now. They had passed beyond time and therefore beyond good and evil. The end goal of both Hinduism and Buddhism is to pass to a form of existence in which space and time and all the opposites that bedevil human existence are totally transcended, and in which one individually is literally dead to the world in a timeless eternity. This ritual death Charlie had already experienced, and he had taught his followers that they must kill themselves this way in order to kill others and be free from remorse. Charles Manson believed in the ancient Hindu assertion that, seen from the absolute point of view, good and evil, order and disorder, are reconciled in the one. Now, these are terrible things that I'm reading to you, but they all of them flow out of this terrible lie that finally reality is impersonal. Let me give you an illustration. It's like taking a bathtub, and if you could do this to the bathtub, of course we can't. You've got the water in the bathtub. If you could get the bathtub and go like this, you would immediately create waves. And there would be change in the thing. But the reality would stay the same. The thing itself, namely the water in the bathtub, would not be any different. And they are saying, you see, that when you look out at the world, like I'm looking out at you all now, that it looks as if there are all lots of different things. Ah, no, there are not these things. The real reality is one and impersonal. Therefore, the problem of personality, and now I'm just applying it in this one area, if that is the case, then where is morality? Where is the distinction of good and evil, let alone male or female or anything else? Now, of course, the impression is given within these religions, within these Eastern religions, that the gods are personal. Here's the next step in the lie. So they say reality is basically one, basically impersonal. Then they give the impression, like Vishnu, Shiva, Krishna, etc., that they are real gods, personal gods, whom you can come to know and who will guide you, etc., etc. For example, in the initiation puja, this is a hymn of worship, which a person who goes into transcendental meditation recites and then bows down, you don't get the same feeling of the impersonal as we've just read in this quote on the Bhagavad Gita by the Maharishi himself. This is how it begins. I'll just read you a little bit out of it. Whether pure or impure, whether purity or impurity is permeating everywhere, whether whoever opens himself to the expanded vision of unbounded awareness gains inner and outer purity. Then there's a whole slew of deities that are to be worshipped. To Lord Narayana, to lotus-born Brahma, the creator, to Vashishta, I can't go on, there's a whole string of them, right? To the glory of the Lord I bow down again and again, at whose door the whole galaxy of gods pray for perfection day and night. Adorned with immeasurable glory, preceptor of the whole world, means the guide, having bowed down to him, we gain fulfillment. Now you see, all this gives you the impression that there are gods there, there are personal gods that you can worship. And then specially this man Sri Guru Dev, who was the Maharishi's own master, his own teacher, whom he learnt with when he was younger. So you get this impression of real gods there who are to be worshipped. This is very deceptive. And throughout this kind of thing, you find deceit piled upon deceit. For example, in the United States, and they've done it over here as well, TM has represented itself to the American people as being non-religious. They say it is simply a sort of scientific method of meditation, scientifically established, so that if you get involved in this, really, it's not a religious thing at all. They were very successful, and on the basis of this, they managed to get themselves into many state programs financed by the state for rehabilitating prisoners and so on, and until they were finally challenged by a Christian group, and the court finally gave a ruling against them, saying they certainly were religious. Of course they are religious. When the initiate bows down, he bows down and says, "I worship you, Guru Dev, as God." You see the deception. Now, let us listen to what Paul says here. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you don't need to turn to it, verse 18, he's talking about the idols and being part of the whole system. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" He's thinking back into the Old Testament. "Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Am I saying that because there are these sacrifices which you aren't to participate, that then there's a real idol that has any real life? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." That is the biblical view, unhappily. We must say this, unhappily. This is the biblical view of this kind of thinking, this type of religion, which then has its deceit piled upon deceit. The basic lie is that everything is impersonal, that reality is devoid of any duality. Now, we can see that that's not true, and no one participating in this can live really consistently within that view. They talk to each other, they have emotions towards one another, they enjoy and use physical things, and so on and so on. But because it has a lie at its source, other lies then flow out of it. For example, the gods, who seem to be real gods, but end up being demons. Now let me finish by saying, beware. Beware of all this. The paper, at the same time as the Manson thing, had a leader, and I'll just read you a couple of sections from that. Very, very powerful. Because these things are growing in the West, in the countries from which most of us come. He says, "And what rough beast," quoting from Yeats, the poet, "and what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born." What rough beast slouches towards Bethlehem? To this question posed by Yeats in his terrifying poem, The Second Coming, Charles Manson may provide another part of the answer. Of course, Yeats was not thinking of this particular murderer in California. But surely, he was thinking of what Manson represents, the post-Christian chaos which we now see swirling and rising about us, a chaos in which good and evil are confounded. For Yeats knew that Christianity would be succeeded not by cold reason, tolerance, and abstract benevolence, kindness, or not only these things, that man's hunger for belief is innate and insatiable, that into the minds left vacant by God, when they lose the Christian view of God, will pour not philosophy, or not always philosophy, but demons. And he ends up, "Yet some of these young have contrived to out-Rousseau Rousseau, for where he modestly claimed that man without chains would be good," that was what Rousseau was saying, that man is essentially good, "they proclaim that whatever unchained man does is good, even if it is manifestly evil, and thus does evil become good. Do what thou wilt, they cry, shall be the only law, and drugs are invoked to free the will of the last vestiges of the old tyranny of reason, morality, and charity. These things freeze the blood. We stand in awe and ask, many of us not for the first time, whether the wickedness of Hitler and his disciples did not represent the future as much as the past." Just think of all the host of things that have swept through our countries. The growth of astrology. Astrology. People reading in the papers daily. Astrology. The charts. The Force in the Star Wars film. And later in The Empire Strikes Back, The Impersonal Force. These things are not just stories. This is something which has come into our society, where our society has turned away from the living God, the personal God, and they're following all these impersonal forces. Think of the occult. They all feed one into the other. Fortune telling. I think this is growing in the schools. Fortune telling amongst the children. Now, what does Isaiah 44 say? He says, think about this. He doesn't say just jump and believe in the Christian God or the God Yahweh of the Old Testament. He says, think about these things. Do you not see that this alternative, these alternatives, are false? He was saying in his own day, of course, that the worship of idols was false. Just notice that in verse 19 of chapter 44. No one stops to think. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Do you see this? The foolishness, this absolute foolishness of the alternatives to Christianity. Now I'm going to consider another next week, namely the one that we confront in the West. But let's just continue with 45 verse 18, contrasting the living God with this impersonal force and the idols, the impersonal idols. For this is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Meaning the living God. I've not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this event long ago? He means the judgment of Israel. Who declared it from the distant past? Wasn't it not I, the Lord, way back at the time of Moses? There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, one who is living and able to come and save us. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to me and be put to shame. And then notice the very first verses of 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. What a tragic picture. And as Paul says in Acts 17, he says, don't worship these things. Turn away from them. Turn to the living God and worship him. Now I'll continue next week with the other great enemy, opponent that Christianity has, at least in the West, and that is humanism, next time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we say thank you that you have given us your truth. And we thank you that this is something which, knowing our great weaknesses and knowing the deceitfulness and the wickedness of man's heart, you knew that all of us need to be a light within the darkness, to keep us from running onto the rocks and being destroyed, to provide us with a knowledge of what true salvation means, where the impersonal is not elevated and worshipped, where demons are not worshipped who cannot save but desire our destruction. Lord, you desire that we should have our trust in you, that we should come to know you, the living God, whose heart is full of compassion, who is moral, who is good, who is righteous, without any evil, whose judgments are completely right and just. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we say thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you will make us all strong in the knowledge of your truth. and that we may understand all these deceitful things which are in the world around us. Not to despise them, but to have mercy, to have compassion upon those who are within these positions, to be able to understand them and speak to them and tell them what the truth is. Lord, we pray for your help in this, and we thank you again for giving us this great gift of your word. We pray again, Father, for your Spirit's work amongst us, that we may be made strong in the knowledge of yourself. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.